Please take out your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Immediately. I'm not saying turn to it immediately, though I'd like you to turn to it immediately. But immediately is one of the key words that Mark uses in his gospel. Over and over, continually, 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 he says, immediately, immediately, immediately. Immediately he went into the water, he was baptized, immediately he comes out of the water, Jesus that is. Immediately the Spirit impels him to go into the wilderness. Immediately Peter spoke about his mother-in-law and brought her to Jesus. Immediately he left. Immediately he sent them away. Over and over throughout the Gospel of Mark, as you read it, you'll see immediately. It's over 40 times. Not only were different actions like that immediately done, but healings occurred immediately. When Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law, she was healed immediately. When Jesus reached out his hand and touched the leper, who nobody touches, he was cleansed immediately. When the woman who had the flow of blood came up to Jesus and touched him, immediately her flow of blood was dried up. Tonight we're going to look at a miracle that Jesus performed. And he healed a blind man. But what's interesting about this miracle is that you don't read the word immediately in this. It's not just that the word isn't in the passage. It's the fact that the healing didn't happen immediately. We'll see as it goes on, but Jesus spits on a man's eyes to heal him, and he's not instantly healed. So Jesus has to go back and to perform something else to then heal him. But it didn't occur instantly. It wasn't immediately. So then that begs the question, hold on, why? Why not? Why wasn't this man healed immediately? Maybe we could think, well, the man didn't have enough faith. It was the man's fault. That's why it didn't happen immediately. But that's not the case. Or we could say, well, you know what? This was this really stubborn blindness that the man had. I mean, it was really intense blindness. But Jesus is all powerful. He can overcome everything. He created everything. So that's not the answer. Someone might be tempted to say, well, is Jesus tired? Is he sort of losing it? And we don't want to go there. So why is it that this miracle, out of all other miracles, didn't happen immediately? Why was it a two-stage miracle that occurred here? Well, I think the answer to that question is because Jesus was using this miracle to show the disciples themselves. I mentioned last time that we met that Jesus fed the 4,000 because he had compassion on them. And then later on, he referred back to that miracle and showed that the disciples, they really didn't get it. Jesus was using that miracle to teach the disciples about himself, that they weren't picking it up. And so then he comes to this man who is blind, and it takes him twice to heal the man. And Jesus is showing a picture of them, that they see things, but they don't quite see things. I'll explain it as we get into this passage. But tonight we're going to see two encounters that Jesus has with men of impaired sight. Jesus first comes across the blind man from Bethsaida, and then he comes across the blind, quote-unquote, disciples. So if you have your Bibles in Mark chapter 8, let's look at the first encounter with the man from Bethsaida. I'll read it, and then we'll look through it. In verse 22, it says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" So Jesus gets off the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and he's on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and he lands in the town of Bethsaida. Again, last time when we looked at this passage in Mark chapter 8, Jesus was with some Pharisees a little bit further south, and then he got into the boat with the disciples and he began to question them. He actually began to warn them to watch out for the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees. The disciples think he's talking about leaven, he's talking about bread. And he says to the disciples, "Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Don't you see?" But they don't quite see. And so after they've taken the boat to the north end of the Sea of Galilee, then they land in Bethsaida. And Jesus is now continuing his ministry specifically with the disciples. He preaches to crowds, he heals crowds, he feeds crowds, but the time is getting short for his ministry on earth. He's going to leave, and he wants to spend time with his men, instructing them, teaching them, helping them understand the truth of who he is. And so he's leaving. He's going to the north end of the Sea of Galilee. He's leaving the confines of the Promised Land. He's not going to spend time with Jews. He's going to get away and be in a Gentile region. Well, I think he's trying to get away to teach his disciples, but people recognize him in this town of Bethsaida. And somebody, we're not told who it is, it says in 22, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Now, we know Jesus doesn't have to touch anybody to be healed. But he did touch out of kindness, out of compassion. He touched. He could say the word and it happened. But things must have been going around and people think, okay, you have to have Jesus touch you. So they bring this blind man over and they say, please touch him, touch him. You can heal him. We want him to be able to see again, so touch him. So then in verse 23, it says, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. So now Jesus takes over. He takes him by the hand and leads him away. He's leading him outside of the village. Why is he taking him away from publicity? Because I think he wants to avoid publicity. He's taking him away from the village. He's going to be with him alone. He is going to heal this man, but he's not trying to cause a stir because now's the time to focus on training his disciples, even more so than he had before. So he leads him away out of the village. And then it says, and after spitting on his eyes, you know the Greek word for spitting on his eyes is? It's patousos. That's how you pronounce it, patousos. He takes this man outside and he spits on him, both eyes. Now this is really hard for us to grasp and hard to understand, but this is symbolic. It was thought that saliva had healing properties back then, but this is symbolic. Jesus is going to deal with the man's eyes. He's going to heal his eyes. So he spits on his eyes, and he lays his hands on him. Maybe he lays his hands on his eyes even. But he does this, and in unusual fashion, meaning he doesn't do this all the time, he asks him a question. He says, "Do you see anything?" Now, that's what doctors ask after they give you medication, or that's what they ask you when you get into the hospital. See these little frowny faces and the happy face? Which one of these do you feel like? Why do they ask you that? Because they don't know, and they want that information from you. But Jesus knows everything. So I don't think he's asking because he's asking something he doesn't understand. He's getting the man to articulate what's going on inside of him. And so he asks the man, "Do you see anything?" And the man responds with that peculiar response. It says, and he looked up, verse 24, "I see men." Good. You're supposed to see men. Now you can see, right? But he doesn't end there. He says, "For I see them like trees walking around." Jesus led him out of the village, and I'm assuming the disciples are around them, and he's looking, and he sees, and he understands that there are men, but they look like trunk-like creatures that must be trees. And so he says, "I see men like trees walking around." And you and I know, as we read this, this isn't right. And the disciples know, wait a minute, this isn't right. He's got one part right. We are men, but we're not trees. But he understands that here's these tree-like men. So he's seeing, but he's not seeing clearly. So then Jesus again, verse 25, laid his hands on his eyes. And then it says, he looked intently, that is the man, he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. We don't know if this man was born blind, but the fact that it says that his eyes or his vision was restored seems to point to the fact that he wasn't born blind, but something happened. But Jesus touched him again, and he can look intently, and his eyesight is restored. It goes from fuzzy black and white picture to full clarity of an HD screen. He can see. It's perfectly clear. It's right there before him, and he understands. Trees are trees, and men are men. And then in verse 26, Jesus does what he always does at this point. And he says in verse 26, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Don't enter the village. Why not enter the village? I think it's because he doesn't want the publicity. Don't enter the village. Don't tell everybody about this. Maybe that'll give him some time to keep on moving on. But he says, don't even enter the village. Now, this is the first encounter that Jesus has with a man who's blind. This is the first encounter here where he gives sight. And I told you, this is a peculiar miracle. It's the only two-stage miracle we have. The only one that didn't happen immediately. But I think it's meant to be a picture of the disciples, to show them themselves. And I think it's meant to show them themselves from the past and the conversation he had with them in the boat where they just didn't get it. But I think it also shows the disciples even this next section that we're going to spend the rest of our time on. Here's the second encounter that Jesus has with those with impaired sight. This is Jesus and his quote-unquote blind disciples. So Jesus passed through Bethsaida, and he's heading further north. He's going 25 miles north, in fact, to a town by the name of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea is named after Caesar Augustus. This is a pagan city. It got the name because it was Herod the Great named it after Caesar Augustus, but then he gave it to his son Philip the Tetrarch, and so he added Philippi on the end of that. Also, it differentiates it from another Caesarea. But this was Caesarea Philippi. It's at the base of Mount Hermon, and it's 25 miles north. And it says in verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. They were on the outskirts. And on the way, he questioned his disciples. Jesus was doing a little Deuteronomy 6 here. You know what I mean by that, Deuteronomy 6? Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, You shall teach your children diligently when you sit, when you rise, when you walk by the way. So here's Jesus on the way with his disciples, and he's instructing them. And the way that he's going to instruct them is by asking them a question. Usually, we ask our teachers questions. He's asking them questions. So he says to his disciples, Who do people say that I am? Now, they've been with Jesus for about 2 years at this point. And Jesus asks them this question, what are people saying about me? Now notice here, he's not asking, what do people say that I'm doing? Or what do people say about my teaching? No, he's asking the question that relates to his identity. Who do people say that I am? Not, what are people seeing that I'm doing? But, who do people say that I am? And that's because the things that Jesus does, the miracles that he does, and the things that he teaches, those are meant to point out who he is, his identity. And so Jesus asked the disciples, Who do people say that I am? You've been in the markets. You've been in the fish markets. You've been hanging around. You've been on the outsides when I'm teaching and with the crowds. Who are people saying that I am? So the disciples give their answer. Verse 28 says, They told him, saying, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. But others, one of the prophets. Now, I'd have to say that I'd be honored if I was confused to one of these men. But that's because I'm not Jesus Christ. But the people are saying different things about him. The first one they say is they say that this must be John the Baptist. Now, if you remember back in Mark chapter 6, Herod, Antipas, he was scared because he heard the works that Jesus was doing. And he said, oh, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. So apparently his idea that John the Baptist was risen from the dead was something that was pretty popular. Other people were hanging on to that idea, that John the Baptist was here and that he had been risen from the dead. But that's peculiar to me because they were seen at the same place at the same time in Jesus' baptism. So anyway, some people said that this man who's doing these wonderful works and who's preaching, that's John the Baptist. There was another thing that people were saying. They were saying that this must be Elijah. Now, Elijah is considered by some the greatest Old Testament prophet. He was a miracle worker. He raised a little boy from the dead. He was a prophet. So some are saying, well, this must be Elijah. Well, is Elijah supposed to come back? Well, actually, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord says Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So some people were thinking, this man is doing these amazing things. He must be Elijah. Others were saying he's one of the prophets. We know from the prophets' ministry in the Old Testament, they spoke for God. Sometimes they foretold the future, but many times they just proclaimed to the nation to repent. So obviously, Jesus is doing amazing things. He's doing miracles, and he's teaching and preaching in an amazing way that's captivating. There's all those things that people are saying, and they're lofty things. But none of them are saying that he's the Messiah. None of them are saying that he's the Christ, the promised one. If you were to ask the man on the street today, what do you think they would say about Jesus, who Jesus is? If you ask other religions in their official teaching, they have a lot of different things to say about Jesus. If you ask the Mormons, they'll say, well, he's not God in human flesh. See, the Heavenly Father got together with who else but Heavenly Mother, and there's this child, Jesus. If you were to ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, who is Jesus, they will say, he's not God. Actually, he is Michael, the archangel, just simply come down into the flesh. They would also say that this Jesus, who is Michael, the archangel, died on a stake, not a cross, and he's not coming back because he already did invisibly in 1914. If you were to ask the Muslims, who is Jesus, they would say, he's not God. He's a prophet. In fact, he's one of the 124,000 prophets that we have, just like Abraham and just like Muhammad. But they wouldn't say he's anything more special than that. If you were to ask a Buddhist, they would say Jesus, an enlightened teacher from the West, perhaps. But nobody says Messiah. In this time, in the first century, there was an understanding that there was a Messiah who was going to come. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and this Messiah that was going to come, they had an expectation about him. And the expectation about this Messiah was he was going to come and be a ruler and reign, take over the occupying nation, and he was going to be king. And so, as I said, the people say nice things about him, and I'd be honored if you wrote that to me in a Christmas card or something, but I'm not Jesus Christ. And so they say really good things about him. But it's not fully capturing who he is. So he's walking with them, going to Caesarea Philippi. They're out on the edge of the villages, and he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he asks a second question. And the second question is the same question, except the audience is different. The subject or the object is different. It's as though now the spotlight that was on them is now pointed directly at the disciples. It's not dark where they are. The spotlight's on them. And he turns it on them. And look what it says in verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? See, it's all fine and well when we want to talk about other people. Even give correct and accurate information about other people. Who do other people say that I am? Oh, well, sir, clearly, they say this. But Jesus gets very pointed with them. And he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the spokesman for the disciples, utters the greatest confession that can ever be uttered on planet Earth. And he says, "Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.'" You are the Christ. Now, I've mentioned Messiah. We're talking about Christ. What exactly is the Christ? Well, the word Christ is a Greek word that's a title. Some kids might think that Jesus Christ is his last name, but it's not. Christ is not his last name. It's a title, just as you would say Dr. Smith, doctor's a title, or Queen Elizabeth, queen is the title. To say, "Jesus, you are the Christ," is giving him the title. You're not saying his name, though it is so much connected with his name. It's a title. And the title Christ is the Greek word that refers to the Hebrew idea of the Messiah. And the Messiah was that one that I've already mentioned was prophesied in the Old Testament who was going to come. And when you go back to the Old Testament, even in the beginning, even Genesis chapter 3, you understand that there's a problem. Sin enters the world, but God makes a promise. He says, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." It doesn't say the word Messiah, but it says that one is coming who's going to help undo this. And then in Genesis 49, you come to Jacob blessing his sons, and he gets to Judah, and he says to Judah, "You're going to be a kingly. The scepter will not depart from your house." You go and you move on into other prophecies, and they build like a snowball going downhill of what this Messiah is going to be. And this Messiah is going to, what he's going to be like. Now, as I said, at this time, they had an understanding of the Messiah and that he was going to come and he was going to crush. And as Psalm 2 says, he will rule with a rod of iron, and you better kiss the son lest he become angry. And so there was an understanding of this reigning and ruling nature of the Messiah. But the common man didn't see it that way. And so then Jesus asks the disciples, and Peter answers, and he says, "You are the Christ." What Peter is saying is, you are that one who was foretold in the past, and who there are a multitude of prophecies that have snowballed to develop into this understanding of the Messiah. You are the seed of Abraham. You are the descendant of David. You are the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. You are the one who proclaims freedom to the captives, who heals the sick. You are the one who breaks the power of sin. It says, "You are the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Peter gets it. Peter sees it. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And Matthew records for us a little bit more of what Peter said and a little bit more of what Jesus said. And in Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're wrong. I'm actually just a prophet. Yeah, it's a bit much to call me the Christ, the whole Messiah thing. No. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus, as he's walking with his disciples, says, who do people say that I am? And then he points directly at them, and he says, who do you say that I am? And that is the most important question. And that's the most important question for you all here tonight. We can talk about what other religions believe. We can talk about what your grandmother believed about Jesus. But the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? You might say, well, he's a miracle worker. Great, but that's not it. That's not all of it. You might say, well, he's a prophet. I say, great, but that's not it. Who do you say that Jesus is? The correct answer is, he is the Christ. What I think is so prodding and pricking about this question is Jesus isn't asking about anybody else anymore. He's asking about you. And so tonight I ask that same question to you. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Your dad has told you hundreds of thousands of times who he is, but who do you say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be? That's the question. That's what Jesus poses to you. He's not just laying it out there for everybody else. He wants to say, what do you say about me? Someday we will all stand before him. And we can't just say, well, my dad, my grandma used to. Now, who do you say that I am? If you can say, with Peter representing the disciples, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is Abraham's chosen seed, who is the descendant of David, who is the king, who is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. If you can say that, then the same thing that Jesus said to Peter, he says to you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Do you know why? Because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. But my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. Peter answered correctly. He is the Christ. But why could he answer that correctly? Because the Father drew him to himself, because Jesus Christ revealed himself to Peter, and because the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so if you can say that Jesus is the Christ, then Jesus says to you, blessed are you. Blessed are you. So how do you answer that question? If you go back to Mark, you'll notice in verse 30 that Jesus again does what we don't think he should do. Let's just be honest here. We don't think he should do this. Verse 30, after Peter gave the most glorious confession that can ever be uttered from someone's lips, and he warned them to tell no one about him. He just got it right. That's it, right? He's the Christ. Why not? Why not go? And as we sing, tell it on the mountain. Well, the gospel is not yet complete. Remember, the understanding in the first century was that the Messiah is going to come, and he's a king, and that's true, and he's a king, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign, and he's going to overthrow any who would get in his way. And if that's the understanding of what the Messiah is, and Jesus has yet to die on the cross, the gospel is not yet complete. It's not yet been accomplished. He still needs to die on the cross. He still needs to rise from the dead. He still needs to ascend back to heaven and send the Holy Spirit. And so for them to go around and saying, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah, wait a minute. You're not quite getting it. So don't go and say that, because people have a wrong understanding of what the Messiah is. Now, should they have? No. No. Because even Andy read this morning, Isaiah chapter 53. The prophecies of the righteous servant who does what? What's the theme of that chapter? He suffers. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must. You can circle must. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then in verse 32 it says, and he was stating the matter plainly. So he says, you're the Christ. He gets it right. And Jesus warns them. Warns them? Not just tells them. He warns them. He sternly warns them. Don't tell anyone. And then he begins to instruct them clearly. It says there in the beginning of verse 32, he began to speak to them plainly. This is different from what he's done before. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus told the Pharisees, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Is that clear? It's veiled. It's not plain. It's veiled. Jesus said in John 2, destroy this temple. I'm not going to point. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Is that clear, or is that veiled? There's a veil there. And so now, as he's getting away with his disciples, he's pulling them away to clarify who he is. He's going to explain things that they might not have understood before, but they could have. But the disciples were brought up in a time where there were misrepresentations and misinterpretations by the rabbis of what the Messiah was going to do. And so those verses that talk about suffering, those got thrown to the wayside. And so he teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. By the way, when he says Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. His favorite title for himself is Son of Man, which on the one hand refers to Jesus' humanity, but also Jesus' divinity. Because if you go to Daniel 7, 13, and 14, Daniel sees a Son of Man coming in the clouds, and he's given dominion. So Son of Man is that title that's humanity as well as divinity, as well as the deity of Christ. But it's Jesus' favorite title for himself. So he begins to teach his disciples and instruct them that these things must happen. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. And he's going to be killed and after 3 days rise. Mark says that he was stating the matter plainly. And I believe that he was stating the matter plainly and that the disciples picked up what it was he was putting down. The disciples understood what he said. There was no confusion for the disciples at this point. Because if you look at the second half of verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly, and then it says, and Peter took him aside and began to, what does it say? Rebuke him. Peter did not misunderstand what he said. He saw it clearly. You said that you're going to suffer and be rejected and die, and they must have stopped there. Or maybe they thought when it says 3 days rise again, they thought like, well, the resurrection in the end times. Kind of like in John 11, how Mary and Martha, well, we know he'll rise again from the dead later on. So maybe that's what they thought. So Peter has the gall, good intentions, biblically based, he believes, and he takes the Lord aside and he begins to rebuke him. If you look in Matthew 16, it says, God forbid, this will never happen to you. I said you can circle the word must. Jesus said this must happen. If it must happen, then you don't ever say, no, that's never going to happen. So Peter rebukes him and says, this is never, ever going to happen. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples. I imagine they're walking and Peter has taken Jesus aside and he's rebuked by the Lord. And then Jesus turns and sees the disciples. And I think he understands that that's what they're picking up too, and that's what they think too. So he turns then. And what does it say that Jesus does to Peter? Believe it or not, it's the same English word and it's the same Greek word. He rebukes him. Peter just rebuked the Lord. The Lord now is rebuking Peter. And he says to him, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Wow. Peter has just given the most glorious confession that can ever be stated. This is the second time in the book of Mark that it is even used. In Mark 1, verse 1, the gospel about Jesus the Christ. And now he says, you are the Christ. And this is revealed to him. And now Jesus says of him, he says, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter Satan. The blind man was led out of the village and he had his eyes spit on and he was asked if he saw anything. Do you see anything? And he said, I see men like trees walking. And then you go, now Jesus is with his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ. And then Peter rebukes Jesus. I think it's because Peter sees men, but as trees walking. He sees, but he doesn't quite see. He needs another touch of the Lord to fully unveil what's going on. And Jesus rebukes him and he says, get behind me, Satan. Why would Jesus say, get behind me, Satan? Why would he call him Satan? Why would he do that? Well, do you remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil. And he's led out in Luke chapter 4 in one of the temptations, the second one. He's led out and Satan enables him to see all the kingdoms of mankind of all of history. And he says, all of this can be yours. But you need to do what? You need to worship me. I have dominion over it. I'll give it to you, Jesus. All you need to do is worship me. Now, that was the beginning of his ministry. He still needed to go to the cross. And then he would be given a kingdom. And so Satan is offering him a shortcut. Satan is offering him a kingdom without a cross. It says in Luke 4:13 that Satan left him, but he left him until an opportune time. Here's an opportune time. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. That's never going to happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. The kingdom will be gained through the cross. And that's why he says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. Go. Because there is no kingdom without the cross. He must go to the cross. He must suffer. And so he has to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan, because you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You are short-sighted. Your vision is fuzzy. It is hazy. It is unclear. You don't quite see it. Jesus said in Matthew 16, you're a stumbling block to me, Peter. So he says, get behind me. How troubling must that have been for Jesus as he's with these men. And they say the most amazing statement, and then they say the worst statement that they can say. In this passage, we see Jesus pointing out to them that like that blind man who was touched and his vision was unclear, he needed to be touched again. So these disciples say he is the Christ, but they need to be touched again to see the full vision. And Jesus will spend the rest of his ministry with them on earth explaining and clarifying and teaching and instructing what that means to say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples really got it. Peter messed up big time that day outside Caesarea Philippi, but it was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that he said this Jesus was crucified according to the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. And he understood the crucifixion had to take place and the resurrection also then had to take place. And then at the end of his life, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, and if you want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is Peter writing. And he says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Christ. Remember he said, you are the Christ? For Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He gets it. He understands. The crucifixion must take place for the payment of sin, and the resurrection and then the ascension will take place. Peter got it. Do you get it? Who do you say that Jesus is? Whoever you say Jesus is will be reflected in your life. And who you say who he is needs to be reflected in your life. Are you living your life in such a way where you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That is, he is the Messiah. That is, he is the King. He is the ruler and he reigns over you and your life. The next time we look at the Gospel of Mark coming up in December, we're going to see what Jesus says of what it means to be a follower of him. You have to make the right confession, but you also need to give up yourself to follow him. And Jesus is going to make those demands coming up in the next verses. Let me close us in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son, and Jesus Christ, thank you for not avoiding the cross. I praise you, O Son of God, for fulfilling all of the prophecies in the Old Testament and everything that was stated. You fulfilled it to a T, and you did it to a T, and you did it willingly and obediently and for the joy set before you. Oh, Father, I pray tonight as we've all heard these things and understood these things, I pray that those who are here would be able to say, in answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ, that they would be able to say, he who is Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I know that that cannot happen through a parent's prodding or even my pushing or whatever it is, God, but we need your Spirit to open blind eyes, to reveal Christ, because flesh and blood will not reveal it to them, but only the Father who is in heaven. So be pleased to do that and be honored as you do that. We ask these things for the glory of that Christ. Amen.